Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. And you will notice that in the very first verse, Paul makes it plain that he considers that repetition is a good thing. And some things need to be said over and over again. And that is certainly true with regard to a letter like Paul's letter to the Philippians, because the whole of this epistle simply throbs with conviction. There is a sureness about it. And that sureness is full of encouragement, and that encouragement focuses upon certain fairly clearly defined facts. For example, in chapter 1 at verse 5, Paul has spoken about partnership in the gospel. And that's something that needs to be emphasized again and again. In chapter 1 at verse 6, he speaks about confidence in God. And that is something that needs to be hammered into these thick heads and slow hearts of ours, that we have a God who can be trusted. And Paul says, I'm sure that the God who began the good work in you will see it through to its completeness. God is not a God who gives up on things or on people. And I, for one, am immensely glad of that. When we go down in chapter 1 as far as verse 27, we find Paul speaking about how important it is that our conduct should be worthy of the gospel. And again, that needs to be emphasized, because it's not enough just to profess Christ. We have to live Christ. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the last two verses of chapter 1, Paul emphasizes the conflict, the battle, the struggle, that is an inescapable part of Christian life and Christian service. When we move into chapter 2, we find Paul speaking in the first 13 verses, really, of our Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful example of self-surrender, yielding all his rights, being willing to be nothing so that the work of God might be done through him. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The ultimate shame, the ultimate public rejection. And he was willing for that, for your salvation and for mine. And we begin to see something of the profound depth of the exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul then goes on to speak in chapter 2 at verse 15 about a pattern of life that will shine in a dark world. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light in the world. And I just wonder if Paul is recording the words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in John's account of the gospel, when on one occasion Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Not just the light of life to shine in our own path, as we are trying to indicate in our intercessory prayer, but to have the... very nearly used an illustration from the blackout, but of course most of you weren't born during the war. But during the war, when all the lights were out, and it was pretty grim at times finding your way, but if there was somebody with a light, My word, you kept close to them, because their light helped you to see where to go. Now that's what Jesus is saying. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't think my light shines. What torch is supposed to be self-conscious? You don't need to be aware of shining. But if you have Jesus in your life and that Jesus is not being clouded, then you have the light of life and you will shine on the path of other people. Sometimes people, younger folks, say to me, you know, Mr. Flip, I'm the only Christian in my whole family circle. What a blessing for your family. You have the light of life. And right through the epistle, this epistle, very, very plainly in the whole of chapter 2, really, Paul is quite clear that Christ is preeminent. In verse 11, he says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, how I love this passage. It speaks of heaven. Well, you can imagine every knee bowing to Jesus in heaven. And things, and on earth. Oh, yes, every knee shall bow. And under the earth and the of darkness and things demonic and devilish, yes, they too will bow the knee to Jesus in the end of the day. Of that there is not the slightest doubt. And that encourages me and that comforts me. And Paul is so focused upon Jesus. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Jesus Christ is everything. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, or as I said a fortnight ago, it could read, as I have been saying, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And this note of rejoicing is emphasized right through to the end of the epistle. But in the context of his rejoicing, in the context of his assurance and his confidence in Christ Jesus, who is Lord of all, Paul is very aware of enemies. Not so much his personal enemies, although there were plenty of these, but enemies who were working against the gospel, and by their words and by their attitude, dishonoring and denying Christ. And this is what he's speaking about in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And he exposes these people and rebukes them in strong language. And we studied this in detail 2 weeks ago, and I don't propose to go over it all again. Look out for the dogs, the yelping dogs, the mongrel dogs, who are always yapping at something. Many, many ministers and elders will testify that in their congregations they've got folk who yelp like that. They are never pleased. They're always critical. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Those whose whole influence is evil. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Oh, it's a particularly Jewish phrase. They were obsessed with it. Oh, the sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Oh, says Paul, what they're doing is not circumcision. They're just mutilating the flesh. They are distorting what belongs to God. And then he says in verse 3, for we are, it's quite a thing to claim, you know, that we are the true people of God. And he gives a threefold description of the true people of God who worship God in spirit. And as we said 2 weeks ago, the spirit and the truth go together. Just as grace and truth go together and mustn't ever be separated. And worship, worship that does not bring the mind, the heart, and the will to the Word of God is not true worship. No matter how exciting it is, no matter how contemporary, no matter how musical, no matter how dramatic, no matter how enjoyable, if worship does not bring us to hear, to be attentive to receive and to be obedient to what God says in His Word, then our worship is not true worship. We are the true people of God who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus. No, it doesn't say who glory in the Holy Spirit. It says who glory in Christ Jesus. And all I would say of that, I think I said it a fortnight ago, the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." That's what it means to glory in Christ Jesus. Now, before we go any further, where do you stand in relation to God and in relation to eternity and in relation to the great day of judgment? If you stand in Christ, you are safe. If you stand anywhere else, you're in grave peril. We are the true people of God who worship God in spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, because all that we need and all that God has to give is in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. In relation to our standing with God and our acceptance with God and all that we mean by our Christian life and service, we have no confidence in our background, in our social standing, in our education, or our degrees, or our gifts, or our personalities, or our good works, or our money, or our church, or the sacraments. We have no confidence in anything that is us. Do you know that astonishing statement that Paul makes in his letter to the Romans? In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That sure cuts us down to size, doesn't it? Oh, you say, if that's true, what are we? We are sinners. I meant to quote it later, I'll quote it now. The hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." The line in the hymn that says, "Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save." Now, that offends some people. I think it's great that I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. You know, it means this, and I'm sure this is what the Bible testifies to. Even if there had only been me, the only sinner that needed to be saved, Jesus would have come to save me. That makes my mind boggle. But it makes my heart go round and round and round with a whole succession of hallelujahs. And this brings us to verse 4. And from verse 4 right down to verse 14, following upon what we've been saying, Paul seems to give his personal testimony. He describes his whole attitude to life as a Christian believer. And I suppose as we read through these verses, and we say, well, now that's what a Christian's supposed to be like, it presents to us a tremendous challenge. But in actual fact, from verse 4 right down to verse 19, really, of the chapter, Paul is answering the critics and the enemies that he spoke about in verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh. And in verses 4 to 11, he answers, so it would appear, those who could rightly be called legalists, whose emphasis was all upon outward religion. Now, I'm sure that Paul very, very often thought back to the words of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I perhaps wonder if he was thinking at this time of the story that Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, at verse 9. Listen to this. Luke chapter 18 at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that word righteous in the Bible nearly always signifies righteous in the sense of being accepted by God. Of course God will have me. I'm righteous. So Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And these two attitudes go together. When you think a lot of yourself, you tend not to think very much about other people. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Two men went to church. One a Pharisee, meticulous in his religious observance, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, a despised outsider. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Jesus can be devastatingly sarcastic at times. He prayed thus with himself. He wasn't speaking to God. So Jesus says, he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You'll have noticed the difference, God, won't you? And no doubt, God, you'll have noticed, I fast twice a week. I give no suggestion of how much he ate at other times. Not much use fasting on a Sunday if you have two helpings of everything on a Monday. Of course, you can point out, people might ask you for luncheons. Sorry, no, that's very kind of you to ask me for Sunday lunch, but I'm fasting today. Oh, what a wonderful Christian. Well, maybe rather foolish. I assure you, I will not be fasting when I get home from church today. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. Oh, you see, he was telling God, and of course anybody else in the temple who was listening, how much he was putting into the collection every week. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified, that is, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In that devastating parable, we see that one man was religious man, church-going man, was simply telling God how good he was compared to other people, telling God how much he'd always done for the church, how much he gave to the church. And that man went home from church not right with God. He hadn't met with God. Of course, it is a blessing and a benefit to have been brought up in contact with the church, in the context of the church and religion and Bible. I'm glad that I learned so many of the hymns when I was a youngster. And I'm glad I learned so many of the Bible stories when I was a youngster, even though I didn't understand what they all meant. Oh, the privileges and the opportunities that are ours if we are able to grow up in the context of the life and worship and work of the Church of Jesus Christ. But you know, that can make you religious. I remember going down a street in Newcastle one Sunday evening, and there were a couple of men giving out tracts, and they blocked our path, myself and my friend, and that didn't please us. And they brandished us tracts, and this man said to me, "Are you saved?" Well, I had a vague idea that what he was meaning was I a Christian? So I said, yes, and walked on. But I wasn't a Christian as far as I know. You see, as a religious person, I resented the suggestion that I needed to be saved. Can I remind you of what Paul said in his letter to the Romans, speaking as a Jew? Remember, he goes on in our passage to speak of what a meticulous Jewish Pharisee he had been, so exact with everything that his religion called for. And as a an Orthodox Jewish Pharisee, he speaks here in Romans chapter 9 about his fellow Jews. Listen to this. Romans chapter 9 at verse 1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites. To them belong the sonship. To them belong the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is over all blessed forever." God over all blessed forever. The privileges of a religious upbringing. But look at Romans chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Wonder how many churches of Scotland today the minister will ask the people about whether or not they are saved. Oh, I know the words can be hackneyed. But you see, we need to be saved from our sins. We need to be forgiven. We need to be in Christ, because it is only in Christ that we are accepted of God. "I bear them witness," Romans 10 verse 2, "that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened." Oh, I've known people who had a zeal for their church. And my, how they worked for their church. But they didn't know anything about salvation. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness," and that word could almost be made to read the salvation, "being ignorant of the righteousness or salvation or acceptance that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness or justification or salvation, they did not submit to God's righteousness." How very, very sad. going about to establish their own right relationship with God. I can still remember my first landlady in Springburn talking to me about these matters, and she said to me, in answer to what I felt I was saying very simply, she said, "Well, you know, Mr. Phillip, I've been in the church all my days, and in the end, if all the good that I've done outweighs all the bad that I've done, I'll get to heaven." And I had to say to her, "No, you don't get to heaven. The Bible says that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight." And so here in Philippians, beginning at verse 4, Paul is saying, now I was like that, going about to establish my own righteousness. I did all that, and I did it more, and I did it better than anybody else that I know. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew son born of Hebrew parents. Oh, he said, both my father and my mother were Jews. I was a real Jew. And I wasn't like some of the people who do it nowadays. My circumcision wasn't left till later on. It was done at the appropriate time. Oh, we were exact in our family. I did everything. I had the mark of the covenant upon me. Circumcised on the eighth day. But the mark of the covenant did not make him a child of God. In the same way as the mark of the covenant, the new covenant in baptizing children, does not make the children Christians. Neither does the other sacrament ordained by our Lord, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, neither does that. You can say, I haven't missed a communion since I was received into full membership of the church. I've been there every communion without fail for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Oh, says Paul, I did that kind of thing as well. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew son born of Hebrew parents, as to the law, a strict Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Oh, says Paul, I did all of that. But all of that, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is nothing. What a pedigree he had. What a standard. All that he kept from his youth up. But it was these very things that kept him so long from Christ and from salvation. As a good Jew, as one of the best of the Jews, what he was really saying was, I'll do it my way. All right, says God, do it your way. But you'll not get to heaven. You only get to heaven my way. And Jesus said, I am the way. But didn't Jesus also say that straight is the gate, or narrow is the gate? Oh, says the Bible, you can't get through the gate of life loaded with all that clutter of self-righteousness and self-justification. All that clutter of pride. You have to lay aside all that. And it was only when Paul realized that he was the sinner whom Jesus came to save, that like Pilgrim at the cross, all that burden fell off his back. And he looked to Jesus. And he knew that he was accepted for Jesus' sake. And the time came, he says, when I had to lay aside all these things that I was so proud of. His religion, his good works, his service to the community, his effort, one by one, he laid them aside. That can't make me right with God. That can't make me right with God. Didn't Will Farquhar, the missionary from Burkina Faso, tell us about the burning of the fetishes and how pagans who had believed would bring out all their fetishes and charms, and the missionary or somebody one by one said, would you trust in this? No. And it went into the fire. Would you trust in this? No. It goes into the fire. That's what Paul did. He laid it all aside. And he said, we sang this, I think, just the other Sunday, in the hymn, Just As I Am. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. And when I speak these words, I just can't understand why anybody would hold back from coming to Jesus. What a Savior. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. All that kept him from Jesus, he devalued. He regarded as dead loss in order that he might go with Jesus, his Savior and his Lord. We haven't time to go into detail, but you'll notice in the passage from verse 7 onwards, Paul is not speaking about giving up his sins. We've got no right to our sins. There's nothing virtuous in giving up our sins. What did he give up? His self-righteousness, his religious acceptability, his religious prospects. He was heading for the top. Whatever the top may be. Maybe people had said to Paul, no, you're a young man, but you'll be the youngest man ever to be chairman of the Sanhedrin. And that meant something among the Jews. Ah, he says, no, I'll go with Jesus. What did he give up? Oh, he gave up his intellectual acceptability because the wise of the world despise things that are Christian. He gave up social acceptability because his peer group no longer wanted him. I sat and thought about these things and my mind went away back to the time when I was still a bank clerk. Working, if I remember rightly, in Brechin, and I went down by bus to Dundee for an evening meeting at which Professor Finlayson of the Free Church was preaching along with the Reverend William Still. And Professor Finlayson preached that night, if I remember, from the verse from Hebrews chapter 13, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. How my heart was moved. Oh, there are so many things and so many people we have to be prepared to give up if we are going to go with Jesus. Oh, yes, says Paul, I, for his sake, verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, no value, that I may gain Christ. Costly, yes. Ah, but says Paul, I have Christ. And in him I have a righteousness and a justification that are not my own. And for Paul, you see, this wasn't a once-for-all decision. Although there is a choice to be made, and some people come to that choice in a crisis, and some come gradually. The way you come to Jesus is not important as long as you come. And Paul, having seen his need of Christ for salvation and for life, and having seen that only faith in Christ, only by faith in Christ was he justified and accepted by God, his attitude was, as we try to say to the children, Nothing will change my mind now. When I think who Christ is, when I think what he has done for me, when I think how he has revolutionized my life, says Paul, when I think of how he has opened the kingdom of heaven to me and called me to his service, oh, says Paul, when I think that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, I stand by my choice. I go with Christ. Yes, we have to see in these verses the cost, the battle, the effort, the struggle. Oh, says Paul, to be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him and know him more and more and know something of the power of his resurrection in my life, and that I may share in some way of his sufferings, being with Jesus even in the bad times. To know him better and better, to know more of his power and his victory in his life, to so identify my person and my life with his that I will share in his sufferings. And as I wrote that in my note, and I'll finish in about 60 seconds, I thought back to the dear old lady, well into her 70s, who used to come and work for us, a devout Roman Catholic. She was going through a difficult time, and I was trying to comfort her, and saying that she'd gone through such a lot. And she said to me, "But Mr. Philip, that's nothing compared to what the Lord went through for me." I was taught a lesson that day. That was Paul's attitude. Yes, there's a dying to sin and to self and to Satan, a dying to the world and to popularity and to success. I really don't know how to finish the sermon, but I'm thinking of the song learned in the way back in the first Billy Graham crusade in the Kelvin Hall. "I'd rather have Jesus than anything else this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus." And Paul says, I'm not speaking as if I had arrived, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize. Anybody going with Paul? I'll go. Please God, oh please God, you will go as well. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.